If you take your copy of God's Word now and turn to Daniel, I haven't changed that one tonight. I'll be reading the first portion of Daniel, Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. I think that's on page 875 of the Pew Bibles. As we begin our study of this important book, let's give our attention to the Word of God. Daniel chapter 1 at verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. And they were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah he called Shadrach. Mishael he called Meshach. And Azariah he called Abednego. That's far in the reading of God's Word. Amen. Please be seated. Would you pray with me? Our Father and our God, as we come to a book of the Bible which many might consider to be challenging, difficult, possibly even unable to rightly interpret, we ask, Lord God, that you would guide us by your Spirit. Father, we know that all of your word is profitable. And so we ask tonight that you would guide us by your Spirit. That you would allow me to speak, Father, in such a way that is edifying, that is with power, and that is certainly guided by your Spirit. Help us, Lord. This has been a long day already. Many of us are tired and weary. And we ask, Lord God, that you'd keep our eyes open, keep our ears open, that we would hear your word clearly tonight, and that you'd lay it up in our hearts. Help us to practice it then, all according to your will and for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. When we were in Atlanta seeking to minister to refugees, one of the things that we tried to do was go to resettlement agencies and, in a sense, partner with them. These are the agencies that receive refugees and then place them, resettle them, and they needed volunteers. And as a church, we were going and seeing how we could help, how we could minister to those from various countries that had to flee their homes. And so if you know of refugees, they have to leave, they flee their homelands for various reasons, but when they do, they leave everything behind. Usually their home, all of their household goods, all of their furniture, all of their wealth that they've accumulated usually is left behind. Certainly their family, their friends are left behind. The language which they're accustomed to speaking is left behind. Their culture is left behind. everything stays at home when they come to a new land, even the United States. And so as we went in to one of these resettlement agencies and seeking to learn how we might be involved and engaged in helping to resettle refugees, we were receiving sort of a briefing from one of the workers. And things were going along very well until we got to one point. And we were told, as she knew we were from a church and we knew we were pastors, we were told, don't try to convert them because they've lost everything. Home, wealth, family, work, education. Their religion is the only thing they have left. Don't try to take that away from them. We were struck by that as we heard it, and you can imagine how we felt upon leaving that meeting. Tonight, we have a picture in Daniel of a clear attempt to convert Jews from being Jewish to becoming Chaldeans. Tonight, as we begin this study of Daniel, we know that this is likely written by Daniel himself sometime, according to one commentator, sometime around 530 BC or so, about 9 years after the Persian conquest of Babylon, according to this commentator. Many others would say that this wasn't written at that time because the prophecy in it is so accurate that it's impossible for it to have been written before those things came to pass. We will not take that position as this word is preached. We will take Daniel from the position of this being clearly God's word and clearly prophetic. I'll leave the rest of the introduction to the preaching of the word tonight. Let's now consider what we might take away from these first seven verses. I'd like you to be thinking upon this, that despite the best efforts of the world, not a single Christian will be snatched away from Christ. Despite the best efforts of the world, not a single Christian will be snatched away from Christ. Three simple points tonight. First, a picture of judgment. Secondly, a picture of conversion. And then finally, a picture of no return. Let's begin then, a picture of judgment. The opening here of Daniel is really giving us the background or the backdrop to all of Daniel, and it tells of a history and it tells of a time. The reader is given a headline of sorts of the history of the people of God. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And this is the Lord's doing. Look at verse 2. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. The Lord gave. There it is, one of the great themes of this book of Daniel. The Lord gave. As one commentator puts it, this book of Daniel is all about what the Lord does or what he plans to do. That the Lord God is above all. He is residing in the heaven of heavens. He sits upon his throne and he governs all. That's why we read this portion of the Westminster Confession tonight. God, the great creator of all things, does uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least. Nothing is outside of his disposal. Nothing is outside of his governance. Nothing. We see it here tonight as this book opens. The Lord gave. He's above all. He's made all. He owns all. He does his will in and upon all. And as this book opens up, we see it right there. The Lord gave. He was giving in accordance with his perfect will. He was giving pursuant to his perfect plan for his people and certainly for his glory. So as we open this book tonight, it's good for us just to have a brief review of that plan of God, which we see being worked out here, even in the prophet Daniel. This book begins with a reference to one of the last human kings of Judah of the southern kingdom. Remember, the kingdoms were divided after David, when they were united as one. Solomon comes along, and well, they were united under Solomon too. His son then decides to be a harsh king, and as a result, the kingdom is divided because of Solomon's sins. Well, this reference to Jehoiakim is the reference to the third to the last king of Judah, the southern kingdom. And so as we're talking about kings, it may be good to remember that just before the Israelites entered into the promised land and had kings, we read this in Deuteronomy 28. This is the last book of the Pentateuch, last book that Moses is writing just before the Israelites enter into the promised land. He writes of God's blessings. If you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations. The Lord God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. This promise is followed by a description of many, many blessings. But what I want you to see is that God is saying, if you faithfully obey me, you will be above the nations. On the other side of this covenantal coin of blessings and curses is that warning that comes from the mouth of Moses, so to speak, the words of God. But if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, and be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. And there's a long list. And it includes this. The Lord will send on you curses, confusion, frustration, and all you undertake to do until you are destroyed and perish because you have forsaken me. The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. And the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other. And there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone. That's what Moses conveyed to the people of God before they entered into the promised land. If you faithfully obey, you'll be above all the nations. If you will not faithfully obey, if you forsake me, then you'll be defeated before your enemies. You'll be scattered. You'll serve gods of wood and stone. The Israelites neglected God. They failed to worship God rightly. And if we fast forward from Deuteronomy, as the Israelites demand a human king to rule over them, to lead them in battle, forsaking God as their king and neglecting him, and their kings leading them and guiding them, not for their good, not to God, but away from God, away from his worship. And as God sends prophets to the people, calling them back from their sinful ways, from their idolatry and following after false gods, and this culminates in the prophet Jeremiah. I said fast forward. After the northern kingdom has been wiped out, Israel already overrun by the Assyrians, taken away into exile, the southern kingdom watching all of this, now the prophet Jeremiah provides the final warning to the people of God in the southern kingdom. A word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah. Jeremiah the prophet spoke to all the people of Judah. For 23 years, from the 13th year of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah, to this day, The word of the Lord has come to me, meaning Jeremiah. I have spoken persistently to you, but you have not listened. Jeremiah continued, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, I will send for all the tribes of the north. Nebuchadnezzar is mentioned specifically. Jeremiah prophesies that this very king will come and overrun them. This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste. These nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Clearly, the will of God being done here as we open up the book of Daniel. Prophesied by Jeremiah, prophesied by all of the prophets who are calling them back. Even prophesied by Moses before they entered the promised land, exactly as God had said through his prophets, Moses through and including Jeremiah. And this will be a great theme of this book, that the word of God is being and has been proclaimed and does come to pass. Not a single word of God will fail, ever. The will of God unfolding in the lives of his people so that all may see and give him the glory. The providential hand of God carrying out his perfect will according to his decree of old. I don't know if you remember, we did study the book of Lamentations. The book of Lamentations, written by Jeremiah, most likely gives us a picture from the view of the promised land after it was destroyed by the Chaldeans or the Chaldeans. Lamentation, it gives us that view from the point of view of Jerusalem. The roads to Zion mourn, for none come to the festival. All her gates are desolate, her priests groan, her virgins have been afflicted, and she herself suffers bitterly. Her children have gone away, captives before the foe. Lamentations was from the perspective of Jerusalem. Here in Daniel, the perspective is from the plunderers, from those who went in and destroyed the land, from those who took the exiles, from those who took the vessels from the house of God. It's from their perspective now. That's the picture we're given. It's the picture of the plunderers in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, Nebuchadnezzar. Jehoiakim's name is mentioned twice here in these first couple of verses in Daniel, but that's it. There's no more mention of Jehoiakim's name. It's replaced by Nebuchadnezzar, the one who came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Jehoiakim's name is no more. It's not mentioned again. The name of King Nebuchadnezzar now becomes significant. In a sense, it replaces it. I want you to see that picture. God's people, with their kings that they demanded, ruling and running the nation. And now they're replaced by a godless king, a king who worships idols. He's the one who came up and besieges Jerusalem, the one who took Jehoiakim. Him in chains. So now the reader's view is turned away from the promised land, away from the throne of David, away from peace and prosperity, away from the temple, now to life in exile. Life under the hands of ungodly rulers, life in a place where the living and true God is not worshipped or obeyed or glorified. All because God's word was true, all because his people had turned away from him. Let me ask tonight, how many times do you consider the word of God and think, that will never happen? How many times do you consider the word of God and think that will never come to pass? Or consider just how many years the Israelites had been in the promised land before God brought the Assyrians and the Chaldeans to ruin and overrun the land. For the southern kingdom, it was over 300 years. About 20 kings, many prophets. God was patient. He was long-suffering, but his patience was not eternal. Peter writes, "Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises. Some count slowness." Sometimes, brothers and sisters, we count the Lord as being slow. Maybe not even at all responding. Sometimes maybe we think maybe he won't fulfill his word. If there's any question as you came tonight, this book should put it to rest. God will make sure his word is fulfilled. Whether it takes 300 years or 3,000 years, God is true. His word will not fail. We see his providential hand being poured out on the people here. Here in Daniel as we begin. It's a picture of judgment. That brings us to our second point, a picture of conversion. A picture of conversion. Now we, beginning at verse 3, we see this picture that just screams to us of conversion of a people. The king commanded Aspenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of nobility, youths without blemish. As this section opens, we see that the inspired writer here, Daniel, is most likely providing a picture of an attempted conversion. Who would you select if you were trying to convert an entire people? Most likely you'd pick those who would be respected and those who others would look up to. Bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility. Nebuchadnezzar was a wise king in a human sense. He said, "I want you to pick those who the community, who the Jews would look up to, because they'll follow them." And if the goal is to convert a people from their ways to your ways, who do you start with? The old or the young? Not the old, but the young. Who were selected? Youths without blemish. Those who are not fully yet immersed in the ways of their old culture. Those who haven't had years upon years upon years in living in Judaism. Those who are still moldable. Those who are yet impressionable. Youths without blemish. Do you see who they're selecting, who they did select? And then the thought that these needed to become productive citizens in the work of the kingdom. Those selected needed to be able to complete the tasks given to them. So not merely without blemish, but of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace. Very specific ones that they're picking out to be those who would lead this grand conversion of an entire people, that they would be immersed and enmeshed into this new society, be of help to the new society. And teaching literature and language. Not Hebrew. No, not Jewish literature, not the Bible. They were not going to be Bible scholars. No, this was the literature and language of the Chaldeans. They were to be educated for 3 years, quite a lot of indoctrination. Not of the history of the Jews, but the history of this people. And then finally, assigned daily portions of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were going to be immersed into this culture in every sense of the word. A clear picture of an attempt at conversion. attempting to make Chaldeans out of these Jewish youth, attempting to convert these young men, these young future leaders of the exiled people to Chaldean thought, Chaldean ways, Chaldean thinking, Chaldean living. Showing them all the beautiful things, wonderful food, the literature, the language, so that they would be helpers, leaders in this new nation. It's somewhat of a picture of the world today. As we begin this study of this book of Daniel and seek to apply it to ourselves, we might be thinking that we're seeing a picture of the world today. We might see a picture of the culture which surrounds us today. In other words, we might see a picture of the culture that we've been placed into. Remember, the Israelites, the Jews, they had been separated from the rest of the world. As they entered into the promised land, they were told to remove the current occupants from it. They were to purge the land of those godless people, those who had offended God, those who had remained in sin. Purge the land, clean it, wipe it out, separate yourself from the rest of the world, and don't intermarry with those nations that are around you. Separate yourself. As they entered into the promised land, not merely a separate nation, but they were called not to join with or become part of the surrounding nations. They were called to be different. They were called to heed the word of God, to love God, to worship God, and no other. Called to be separate. In a very real sense, they were called out of the world, just as Abram was called out of what? Ur of the Chaldeans. But here we see the Israelites sinned against God, and time and again they neglected his worship. They longed after false gods and foreign gods, and they desired to be like the nations surrounding them. And God brings them back, so to speak, into the world. You see, they were separate. And now he brings them back into the world, back into that they had been separated from as they were taken out of Egypt into the promised land. You might see a similar picture for Christians today. Believers in the Lord Jesus Christ have been spiritually, not physically, separated from the rest of the world which is not following the Lord Jesus Christ. Believers are called to trust in the Lord for all things, to think and speak and act differently than the world, called to heed God's word as a result of being delivered from their sins, called to worship the one living and true God, called to be a light of Christ to all. And this separates spiritually. All of God's children are indeed and have been separated from the world, living in it and yet not of it, citizens of heaven. So as we look on this scene, the Israelites, indeed the children of the Israelites, being brought into this foreign land, land ruled by non-believers, the land ruled by those who opposed God, a land where everything was turned on its head, indeed away from God. This is where Christians live today. The world today, like Nebuchadnezzar, who with Jehoiakim took the vessels of the house of God and placed them in the house of his God. The followers of the Lord Jesus Christ live in a world which has taken the things of God and misapplied them, just like Nebuchadnezzar, taking the things of the temple, the things that have been set apart, and using them for defiled works, defiled things. Think of the language. The Chaldeans who were teaching the Israelite youth a new language. The world today desires to teach you a new language. It's the language of the world. It's a language which is devoid of the name of God. It's a language which speaks in opposition to God, by and through neglecting God and denying God and even hating that which he's made, which he's done. It's a language which even uses words found in Scripture and turns them to mean quite the opposite, and thus used in vain. And then, like the Chaldeans who were teaching a godless history void of his works, the world today has taken some of the works of God and turned them into works of men. The world has taken other works of God and denies them and attempts to ascribe his works to other origins. And like the Chaldeans, the world seeks to teach Christians how to think, using corrupt human reasoning to explain what sinful behavior really is and how to eradicate it if that were possible. This is the way in which the world desires to train you. These are the things that Satan is using to try to pull you away from Christ Jesus, to break you out of your faith, to break you out of the hands of Christ. This is the way in which the world tells believers that you're out of step, that you're not normal, that you, if you're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ tonight, are living in a fantasy world, a world in which you can only claim a foolish belief and not the truth. It's all the work of Satan. It's all his design to pry you out of the hands of Christ. Brings us to our third point, a picture of no return. The last verse in this passage tonight is seemingly the capstone of this attempt at conversion. Indeed, this last verse seems to be the ultimate in conversion. It's the ultimate sign of victory over a foe. It's the true emblem that a person and a people have been defeated and subjected to another authority. So the chief of the eunuchs gives them new names. You see, that is the way in which the victor stamps his victory upon his foes. From 2 Kings chapter 23, Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king in place of Josiah his father, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. You see, the Egyptians had victory. And so as they come in, they replace the king, and now they give the king a new name, indicating that they're the ones truly in authority. Now that's the idea behind renaming Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah. Certainly a sense of hopelessness as their names are changed, as they're given new names. These first seven verses of Daniel come to this end, and there is a sense of hopelessness as we're seeing this conversion or this attempt at conversion taking place. These youth, these young men, these Israelite children now have been brought in to serve the king of a foreign nation. They're not being brought in to serve the true king. They're not being brought in to serve the king of glory. No, they're being brought in to serve the king of the nation which has ruined their homeland, destroyed the temple, overrun their homes. That's the king that they're being brought in to serve. They've been identified as the best and brightest of the exiles whom the king now desires to have come before him in service, in servitude, to accomplish his purposes. So much so that he's changed their names. This last thing, seemingly the last item that they had carried with them from their homelands, their names, are now being taken away. Their indoctrination to this servitude is to be so significant, so altering, so changing of their hearts and minds, even of their natures, that everything must be left behind, even that name by which they were called. You have the sense that the door of captivity was being tightly locked behind them. They've been brought into the kingdom now, and now as their names are being changed, it's as if this prison door is just banged shut, locked. They've entered into this new realm, this godless realm, this realm of Satan, and there is no human way of escape. So much so that even their titles, their names, that by which they were known to their family, their friends, it's all changed. It appears hopeless. It seems to be the sense that the writer wants us to convey to us who are reading of these exiled young men. That these in exile were experiencing, possibly at least from a human and from an unsaved, from an unbelieving perspective, that they were in a hopeless state. There was no possibility of return, no possibility of going back to living a life that would be guided and led by the living God. It's much of what Paul writes as he writes his gospel to the church at Rome. He begins his letter, the first three chapters are all about that hopeless estate in sin. No one righteous, no not one, no one understands, no one seeks for God. They've all turned aside, they've become worthless, no one does good, not even one. Paul paints a hopeless perspective, a hopeless position of being chained in sin. All had turned from God, all had strayed. As Paul describes the wages of sin, that everyone's in it, and the wages of sin brings death, there's a sense of hopelessness in Paul's gospel until he gets to the middle of Romans chapter 3 when he tells us that justification is by faith alone. It seems to be where the inspired writer here, Daniel himself, wants his readers to be in this environment, in this captivity, in this worldly realm where godless kings ruled. There was a sense, a picture of hopelessness. That picture relates to you tonight if you do not know Christ. For you're in a world ruled by the prince of the air, by Satan. Not only are you immersed in sin and thus far from God, you have no hope outside of Christ. And so this passage tonight, if it speaks anything to you, should call you to Christ. For this is a picture of where you are tonight in the world, being ruled by a godless ruler, by Satan himself. Christ is the only way out. The Lord has anointed me, meaning Christ, meaning Jesus, to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives. If you don't know Christ tonight, cry out to Him. Because you're in bondage, you're in chains, with absolutely no hope. If that doesn't describe you tonight, if you are trusting in Christ, let me ask you, has your name been changed? If you are trusting in Christ tonight, indeed, your name has been changed. You're called Christian now. The Lord changes the names of all those He loves, all those He's drawn to His Son, all those He's given to Christ Jesus. You might say to me, well, what's my new name? Given to you in baptism. As Jesus is about to ascend and He speaks to His disciples and He tells them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. If you know Christ tonight, the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit has been placed upon you. That's how you're known now. I am baptized into Christ. And notice how Jesus preceded those words, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. It was the King speaking. He's saying, you've been baptized into me. Now you have a new name. You are Christians. You are followers of Christ. And my name has been put on you along with the Father's name and the Spirit's name. And then he tells them, indoctrinate them. Teach them to observe all that I've commanded you. You see, brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ is the great converter. And as he converts one, the thing is that there is no unconversion possible. We're going to see that as we study Daniel, and it's such a blessing. There's a sense of hopelessness as we open the book, but as we go throughout the book, there's going to be this sense of great blessing that God has not left these behind, that indeed as their rulers had placed new names upon them, he kept his name on them. You cannot be unconverted once you have been converted. Christ has his grip on you and will not let you go. Christ gives you eternal life. And you will never perish. No one can snatch you out of the hands of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we read that passage tonight about the great shepherd. He cares for you. He loves you. It's not like a hired hand. He's going to keep you. No one can snatch you out of his hand. Despite the best efforts of the world, not a single believer will be snatched away from Christ. Brothers and sisters, we met many refugees, and we knew that they all, or almost all, needed to be converted. They needed to cast off that religion which was false, and they needed to hear of this one, the one that would never let them go, the one that could give them eternal life. Praise be to God for the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you, Father, for this book. We thank you for this prophecy. We thank you, Lord God, for the way you work, for how you pour out judgment on your people to turn them back to yourself. We thank you, Lord God, for your converting many, many, and giving us new names, Christian. We thank you, Father, that there is hope, indeed hope in Christ and in him alone. And we pray all these things in his precious name. Amen.